Very good to be with you again this morning, and thanks for a great day yesterday. I must say it was really good fun. I enjoyed chatting to people and not doing any of the activities, but watching lots of them and seeing people enjoy it, and great quiz last night. And I do pray that today goes well as well. Welcome too to those who are new here today. I think I've just realised that there's quite a few people who weren't here yesterday, and so I may need to do a bit of a catch-up. And I feel like this session's going to be a little... it won't be as satisfying, I don't think, as perhaps the ones yesterday and the one I hope will come next. Because I think chapter 3 and 4 of Ruth go together, but chapter 3 presents some questions which we've got to pause and think about before you get into the richness of chapter 4. And so I think I'll spend, in this session, if it's okay, I'll spend a bit of time giving a bit of a recap from yesterday for those who've joined us, and then we'll spend some time thinking about the questions I think we need to wrestle with chapter 3 before we get to chapter 4 in the second session, where we'll focus more on the way Jesus fulfills a lot of this and the gospel implications for us, which I think are wonderful for us to reflect on. Why don't I pray, and then we'll start that process. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful privilege and joy it is to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the privilege we have of you speaking to us. And as we examine this, the events that happened so long ago in a place so different to our own, we thank you for the unchanging truths that we can see. And we pray this morning that by your Spirit you would work within us so that we may come to know you deeper and better as a result of looking at these things, so that we may love you more deeply and serve you more faithfully. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you weren't here yesterday, let me tell you a little bit about the Book of Ruth and what we've seen so far. We don't know who wrote the Book of Ruth, but we do know when it took part. The first verse of the book tells us that it took place in the time of the Judges. And we know that the time of the Judges was the period of time in Israel's history where they were in the Promised Land, but they didn't yet have kings. So they've come out of slavery. Remember the story of Moses and them being rescued from Egypt. They've been taken. They've had the 40 years in the wilderness. They're now in the Promised Land, but they don't yet have the kings that God intends for them. David hasn't come yet. Solomon hasn't come yet. And the phrase that keeps happening in that period was that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes. And that's an indictment on the people at that stage. It speaks of the selfishness of them. They're not being led by God's appointed leader. Everyone's just doing whatever they want to do in their own way. It's a time of selfishness, a time where people aren't looking out for each other. But in the Book of Ruth, it centres in on one family. Naomi is the matriarch of the family. And she and her husband and two sons had moved to a different country, a place called Moab, because of a famine that was happening in the Promised Land. But while they were there, tragedy struck. Her husband Elimelech died, and then her two sons married two Moabite women, and then her two sons died also. And so Naomi is in a foreign land. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. And all she has left is her two daughters-in-law. The famine, after 10 years, ends in Israel, and so Naomi decides to move back to her home. But Ruth, one of her two daughter-in-laws, pledged herself to the Lord and to Naomi and said she would stay with Naomi forever until she dies. And so the two of them had moved back to Israel. But Naomi was distraught, saying that she'd left Israel full, but the Lord had brought her back empty. Naomi had left with a full life and lots of possessions, but now she felt very much that she was heading back empty. And she struggled with God, struggled in her relationship with God. We just heard a great interview with people talking about present circumstances sometimes having a profound effect on our relationship with the Lord. This was Naomi. And there was a period in her life, certainly in chapter 1, where she was wrestling. She'd gone through so much heartache, so much difficulty, so much pain. She felt her name meant plenty, but now she wanted to be called Mara because it was bitter. That's where she was in her life with the Lord. And it meant that she was blind, and bitterness can do this, can't it? Blind to the blessings she still had. because she had a great blessing. She had a daughter-in-law, Ruth, who was a wonderful relationship and a wonderful blessing, but she was in such a state of mind, she couldn't even see that. Well, that's how they were when they moved back to Israel. But then we were introduced to a man called Boaz, a man of faith, a man of extreme integrity and graciousness, and he went out of his way to be generous and kind to Ruth and Naomi. And we saw that in a time when everyone did as they saw fit, the three people that are the main characters in the book of Ruth were not living that way. They were not being selfish. They were showing kindness to others. They were showing favour and grace, you might say. Well, that's what brought us to chapter 3. In chapter 3, and I hope you picked this up as we heard it read, there's a lot of odd, interesting things in this chapter. And there's a lot of ambiguity about what exactly is going on and what should we take from it. Parts where we wonder, what are our main characters doing here? Are they behaving well, or is there something more shady or suspicious going on? It's possible to read the chapter and think, well, we've got a devious mother-in-law hatching schemes for a very forward Ruth who's seeking to seduce Boaz possibly in the middle of the night. And I said that yesterday, that in some ways Ruth is a love story, but there's a girl meets boy element to it. But I said it's not the ancient Near Eastern Mills and Boone equivalent. Maybe I was wrong, because it seems to be a bit closer to that in chapter 3. It leaves us, I think, with lots of questions. That's why we'll spend some time thinking on these questions, then hopefully we'll wrap it all up in the fourth one. Are we supposed to have sympathy with the actions of Naomi here? Or should we see her as someone meddling, interfering, overstepping? Are we supposed to see in Ruth here, the main character of the book, who's had such extraordinary integrity up to this point, someone who is playing with fire, or someone who is full on looking to seduce? A chapter like this can leave us feeling uncomfortable and leaving us with certain questions. And so let's wander through the passage and spend some time on it and see if we can work out what we think's happening. Remember, again, the book of Ruth is happening during this bleak period. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he sees fit. And you've got to keep that context in mind, because every time we see people working against that, it's such a powerful witness and example. It shines more brightly because it's in the context of such dark selfishness. And I think that's the very thing that makes Ruth so applicable and appropriate for us today. I can't think of a better phrase to sum up Western culture generally, but New Zealand culture in 2023, than in those days we had no king, everyone did as we see fit. We live in an age of absolute individualism, where no one can tell another person who they are or what they should be like or how to live or any of those sorts of things. And that's how this world lives at the moment, with profound selfishness. Not real. And the world says, live that way, and that's your best hope for fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness. It's an absolute lie. Living that way leads to more and more despair and selfishness and gloom and lack of satisfaction. But it means that when Christians, when the people of God live differently, it shines more brightly. Well, that's the kind of context here. So as we pick things up in chapter 3, we've got Boaz, and he's been showing incredible kindness to Ruth and Naomi so far, and Naomi and Ruth have been blessed by this. Boaz, remember, is a landowner, and he's part of the wider family of Naomi's husband. And that's going to be important in this chapter. And so as we pick things up, we get a long speech from Naomi to Ruth about finding a possible home through Boaz for Ruth. So have a look at verse 1. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." So how do we read this? very detailed. She's got a lot of specifics for Ruth. Even the last part, he will tell you what to do. It's tempting to think, well, I know what that means. A woman coming to lie at the feet of a man in the dark of night, bathed and perfumed and dressed well. What do we make of this? And then, so there's questions to be asked of what Naomi said. Then there's the actions of Ruth herself. She does as she's been asked. She goes at night quietly, verse 7, uncovers his feet when he's asleep and lies down at them. And then when he wakes up and asks, who is it, as you would, she says it's her. And then asks him, verse 9, to spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. And I think it's possible to read this and be quite shocked at Ruth's behaviour. It's very forward. What is it that she's saying? Some people even see the phrase spreading the corner of your garment over me as a kind of euphemism. Now, there's a couple of things which make understanding the events of this chapter difficult. Firstly, we don't know all the culture and practices and phrases of back then perfectly, and so it's hard to know with certainty how certain phrases and actions would be taken, what connotations it raised, what hidden meanings they had. Were they positive or were they seedy in some way? And so not knowing all of it makes it a little harder to work it out. Secondly, whenever we're in narrative parts of the Bible, so i.e. parts of the Bible which are telling the story of what occurred, so not an epistle where there's a person writing truths, but a narrative part where it's just telling the story, we don't always know whether it's telling something which is good and should be modelled by Christians down through the ages, or whether it's telling us the story of mistakes of the people of God in the past, which we shouldn't do ourselves. Is it giving us a blueprint for what we should do or not? Because it's describing the actions, but is it also prescribing what Christians should think of it? In other words, is this chapter telling us the best way to get a husband? And that best way is you just have to wait till they're spending the night at the local threshing floor and then pounce. Anyway, how should we view the words and actions? It's a serious question. How should we view the words of Naomi and what she's suggesting and the actions of Ruth? And I've got to say that people differ within Christian circles over how to see this. People take them in very different ways. And I think I've changed over time. I was probably slightly more negative in what I thought was going on with Naomi and Ruth. I've ended up being much more positive about what's going on here. And I'll tell you what one of the biggest factors of why that change has been in here. In the context of this chapter, the one person who I think you don't ask questions of is Boaz. You've got questions of Naomi, you've got questions of Ruth, but not Boaz. Because he's portrayed in every one of these situations with the utmost integrity, with the utmost kind of faithfulness. And so his response to what Ruth has done will be very important. The way he reads what Ruth does here, and therefore the way we're supposed to think of what Naomi has suggested, should influence the way we understand this chapter. So when Boaz wakes up and finds Ruth at his feet, and she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer, look how Boaz responds. Verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter. Yahweh, it's not just God, it says the personal name of God. Yahweh bless you, my daughter. This is a response of respect and faithfulness. He says, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. He thinks she's being kind. He doesn't read this as something forward or inappropriate. He says, the Lord bless you, my daughter, a very respectful term, very personal kind of response. And he says, he seems to think she's showing a kindness here. And then he goes on, verse 11, now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Now, do you see that? It's very important, Boaz's response here. In Boaz's eyes, she has shown kindness in what she's doing, and somehow what she's doing is in keeping with her noble character that everyone knows of her. So it's not something cheap, it's not something floozy, it's not something untoward that's going on here. Seems very unlikely that Ruth is acting inappropriately. Then, at the end of this encounter, Boaz sends Ruth back home with a gift of barley. Did you notice that? And look at what's said about the gift. Ruth has arrived back at home and is telling Naomi how she got the barley, and we read at the end of verse 16, "Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, 'He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" It's clear that the barley's not for Ruth, it's for Naomi, which I think gives us a good impression of Naomi from this chapter 2. The phrase is important because at the end of chapter 1, if you remember, Naomi had said, "Stop calling me Naomi, which means pleasant, call me Mara, which means bitter." And she said the reason she felt that way was that she was now empty. She'd left full, she'd come back empty. Now Boaz is making sure she's not empty. She has this grain. And so again, the way the chapter's written, I think we're supposed to see from Boaz positivity to Naomi. I don't think Naomi's done anything wrong in this chapter either. So Boaz is very optimistic. If you think differently, come and chat to me in the break and we can talk about it. But I think the overwhelming sense in this chapter is a positivity of the integrity and intent of Naomi and Ruth in this chapter. Well, how can these words and actions be positive then? It's a good question. We'll understand it if we recognise what's meant by kinsman or kinsman redeemer. When Naomi's hatching her plan, it centres around the fact that Boaz, verse 2, is a kinsman of ours. See that language? Then in verse 9, when Ruth reveals herself to Boaz, she tells him to spread the corner of the garment over her, since you are a kinsman redeemer. And when Boaz replies, he too talks about him being kin and the fact that there is another kinsman redeemer, a closer one in verse 12. So what is this idea of kinsman and kinsman redeemer? Well, basically, in the law, in the Old Testament law that God had given his people, the Israelites, God had provided for the possibility of people losing land, getting into debt, losing family members, and for widows losing family name and assets and future. And the way he'd provided it for them was a male family member could step up and purchase, redeem, any debt or buy back the land of a family member who'd lost it. Remember, if you're a woman in those days and you're not able to do all the work that needs to happen, you're not able to pay the bills or to have the income come in from particular land and those sorts of things, you will lose it. And so you're very vulnerable. There's no social welfare going on back then. You're in trouble. And so you would have to sell what you had to be able to live, and then you've got nothing else. So kinsman redeemer was the sense that a family member of the extended family could step up. They could pay the debt, they could buy back the land, they could spend money to redeem, you're paying a price to save, someone from the family. And that was a way of looking after those vulnerable people. Now, alongside the idea of kinsman redeemer, and forgive me for all this explanation, but we've got to have it in our minds to get what's going on, was another idea of levirate marriage. Again, remember back then, no social welfare. So if you don't have a job or resources, you're in trouble. And widows in particular were very vulnerable because you could potentially lose everything. And your family line would end if you're a widow with no children, which is the situation that both Naomi and Ruth are in. And so if a husband died without an heir, then often the kinsman redeemer would marry the woman and make sure that the line could continue. It was often the brother-in-law. It was an extended family member, not from the direct bloodline. This is the moment where in church families people work out who their leveret husband would be, or don't do it. It's not good to think about these things. But here's the key. In leveret marriage, the person would marry the widow, and if they had an heir, the heir was not viewed as the husband's child, but as the dead husband's child. And so the land and resources and assets and money would not go to the kinsman redeemer. It would carry on the dead husband's line. So it was a way of preserving and looking after. So therefore, the kinsman redeemer's taking on, or the levirate marriage is taking on quite the risk, because you could be losing quite a lot of money and it doesn't remain as your own. And so these things in God's law were allowed but not compelled, because sometimes people wouldn't be in the situation where they could do something like this without going into financial ruin and deep difficulty. So it didn't always happen. It only happened when the kinsman redeemer, out of the goodness of their heart and the position that they were in, did it. So the kinsman redeemer was not compulsory, because it came at a cost to them and it might not work. It was done out of compassion and commitment. It came out of the good for the other. But God had given permission for it to happen if there was a person willing to look after the vulnerable. Now, why am I going into such detail on these things? Because that's the exact position Naomi and Ruth are in. They've lost. Naomi had lost land. She'd lost, we're going to see that in chapter 4 in a moment. She'd lost her assets. She's very vulnerable. Boaz is a clan member and therefore a possible kinsman redeemer. So put all this together for a moment. What do we see? This is not just a case of Naomi being an interfering busybody. This is not just a case of Naomi, because we've met people like this, haven't we? If we haven't met people like this, we're probably the person everyone else is thinking of, because this is very common. This is not just Naomi matchmaking in the worst possible sense. This is Naomi using a system prescribed by God, given by God for people's benefit, to look after Ruth, not herself. Naomi's looking out for her daughter-in-law. She's not looking after her own interests. She's wanting to provide Ruth the best possible future, a future that God himself had endorsed and that was completely appropriate and right. Naomi's telling Ruth to go and see if Boaz, a man who in the last chapter has already proven himself to be of the highest caliber in terms of respect and honor, in terms of generosity and graciousness, to go and see that man to see if he would be a possible kinsman redeemer, levirate marriage for Ruth. So this is not something inappropriate that Naomi's planning. It's something that's totally fine to explore. It's a way prescribed by God as a possibility. Perhaps not with some of the details that Naomi goes into, but the theory behind it is there. So have a think about Naomi's words here. I think her plan's pretty good. Naomi's a pretty practical person. Naomi knows men, so she says, Ruth, get dressed up, then head down there. But don't rush. Take your time and wait until he's eaten and drunken. There's a lot of wisdom there. Parents know that of children, don't you? If you're going to have a difficult conversation, wait till they've been well fed, well rested. Then there's a time and a place. And then say to him, notice what it's not. It's not saying, look, Boaz, where's this relationship going? What's our status? It's not any of that. She says, verse 4, notice where he lies. Remember, it's going to be pitch black, so you don't want to go to the wrong place, the wrong person. Then she tells Ruth, uncover his feet, lie down next to them. That's the position of humility. It's nothing else more than that. It's the position of humility. And then he will tell you what to do. And although that last phrase, I think, can sound somewhat inappropriate or dodgy to our ears, I don't think that's what's going on. Naomi's doing all this because she thinks so highly of Boaz. The sense of those words is not dodgy. It flows out of a rock-solid confidence that Boaz will have absolute integrity and reliability in what he does next. I mean, this plan was very risky. Ruth is vulnerable walking around at night. Remember, Boaz in the chapter before ours had said, warned the men not to do anything around her. But Ruth could have gone to the wrong bed, like I said before. Boaz could have taken advantage of Ruth or could have publicly shamed her in some way. I think the fact that Naomi goes down this line shows what absolute confidence she had in both Ruth and Boaz. She sees, she holds them in the highest esteem. That's why she thinks this plan could work. And so verse 6, Ruth goes and does as Naomi's suggested. Well, what do we make of what happens? Boaz sometime later wakes up, I think probably pretty much immediately, and asks, who is it? Ruth is no longer described as a Moabitess from Moab. She now describes herself as, it is I, Ruth, your servant. And then comes the garment comment in verse 9. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're a kinsman redeemer. Now what does it mean, spread the corner of your garment over me? Well, we get a closer understanding, I think, of what this means. When we realise that the word garment there is exactly the same word used by Boaz in the previous chapter, in chapter 2, verse 12. It's translated in most translations differently. In most translations, in chapter 2, verse 12, it says wings, but it's the exact same word as garment here in verse 9. In chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz was speaking to Ruth and said, may the Lord repay you for what you've done, Ruth. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Now think about that for a moment. He's prayed to God for Ruth, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. And then she says to him, spread the corner of your wings over me, since you're a kinsman redeemer. So think about that. What's going on here? What's she saying? Ruth is not propositioning Boaz so much as almost proposing to Boaz. She's asking him to consider taking her as his wife. In a sense, I guess she's telling him to put a ring on it. Maybe, in a kind of way. And it's clear from his answer that he understands that. Now think about what that means, if I'm right, and I'm pretty confident I am here. Boaz said to her, his prayer for her was that the Lord would give her refuge under his wings. And she basically says, Boaz, you can help the Lord answer your own prayer by taking me under your wings. It's worth reflecting on that. Prayer is central to the life of a Christian, no doubt. But there are times when it can and should be backed up by action. And there's a sense that Ruth is saying to Boaz, put your money where your mouth is. You said that you prayed that the Lord's wings would be a refuge for me. You could provide those wings. Sometimes I wonder whether as Christians we pray and then we do nothing else. We pray that many guests might come to the evangelistic service, but then we don't actually invite anyone. We pray that our children will become Christians, but then we never pray with them or disciple them. We pray that God might provide us with a close friend, but then we never make the effort with another person and kind of do something to it. Praying to the Lord's vital, but it should never be an excuse to do nothing or be involved ourselves. And often, the Lord will work the answer to our prayers in and through our actions and the actions of others. And here, Ruth basically, in a sense, dares Boaz to help answer his own prayer for her. And in fact, I think this is an even bigger issue in the book of Ruth, because I've pointed out a couple of times before that one of the main themes running through Ruth is the sovereignty of God, the knowledge that he's ultimately in control of all things. And it's possible when you think God is in control of all things to just believe that and then let go and let God. Well, you're in charge anyway, God. You're going to work out your plans and purposes, so just do what you're doing. And then we take a step back. But that's never the way of the Christian life. And Naomi, who I gave a hard time to yesterday at one level because we looked at the bitterness, which I'm sure we're supposed to see, but Naomi's the best example of that here in Ruth, because she knew more clearly than anyone the sovereignty of God. We saw that in chapter 1. It's why she was wrestling so much as one of God's people. But that knowledge of God's sovereignty doesn't lead to inactivity or passivity on the part of Naomi. She still says, hey, Ruth, I've got an idea. I've got this thought for you. It led her to take action based on the promises of God and possible doors being open. She couldn't have known if Boaz would marry Ruth, but she knew about kinsmen redeemers and levirate marriage, and she knew that Boaz was a gracious man of God with wonderful integrity. And so she doesn't just sit back and wait for God to do his will. She doesn't just pray and do nothing. She acts in line with what she knows is right from God and with a possible way forward. And then I presume she waited on the Lord to see if it was right. Do you see the kind of the principles at work here? Pray and act knowing God's in control. But act. It's clear in this chapter, and I pray that we would do likewise. So that's what I think is going on with this little interplay. Verse 9, Ruth basically says, "You could cover me by your wings, Boaz, and the Lord will be giving me refuge under his wings as your wings envelop me." Well, how does Boaz answer? And I think it really continues to show him in the best light possible. He carries on treating her with the utmost dignity and respect. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he begins in verse 10. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." What was the kindness she showed earlier? Looking after her mother-in-law. He'd already praised her for that in the previous chapter. But here, it's going to another level. What's the kindness that Ruth showed here? I think it's twofold. This will look after Naomi more than anything else will, at one level, from Boaz's mind, and so that's kind. But he also, he goes on to say, "You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." I think there's a sense that Boaz has feelings for Ruth here, and he's saying, "You're not just out for your own good, but you're thinking about me and you're thinking about Naomi. You're not just doing some of the other options that you have with younger people." He's used the language daughter a couple of times with her, so it's clear, I think, that there was a bit of an age difference, but she's showing kindness. And so he says in verse 11, "I will do all you've asked of me." Have a look at verse 11. "Now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I'm near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I." This is a shock to us, but "stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as Yahweh lives, I will do it. I will redeem you. Lie here until morning." And then after all that, he makes sure she leaves the next morning before anyone can see her so that her reputation's protected. He acts with integrity. And remember, he does all this in the middle of the night. They say you can tell the true character of a person in an emergency because there's no chance for pretense or putting something on. It's just a genuine response. Same with being woken in the middle of the night. "Wake me up in the middle of the night. You're lucky if you get anything intelligible, certainly nothing friendly. And I won't be thinking about anything else other than me and my sleep." Boaz is immediately thinking of redeeming Ruth. What a great guy. Now, I had more stuff to say, but I think I'm going to leave it there. We'll take a break and then come back for the second session. But I want to say again, do you see the difference in a time where people were doing whatever they saw fit? Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth are not. And Boaz is clearly, he cares more about character than looks. The only thing he said about Ruth up until this point is how kind she's been, the integrity that she's shown. We live in a world obsessed with looks and kind of the external and the superficial. We live as a culture spending so much money on looks and externals. We don't put the same kind of value on character. But these three were showing great character. We do it with our children. We spend so much money on their education as if it means a huge amount eternally whether they can pass an exam or not. Do we put the same time and energy into building their character and those sorts of things? There's some great stuff that's going on here. In fact, there was a movie. What is it? Willy Wonka. Is that a movie? Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, I think, is the name of the book. Willy Wonka, I think, is the name of the movie. Is that right? And no, some people say...
Willy Wonka, the 2000s is Charlie.
I'm talking about the 70s one, so that's Willy Wonka.
Yeah.
Good, so I'm right. Willy Wonka. There's a difference between the book and the movie. And in the movie, each of the kids that goes to the Chocolate Factory, if you have no idea what I'm saying, don't worry about it. It's kind of irrelevant, but there is a point. There's each of the kids that goes to the factory is given a gobstopper by this baddie, and he basically says if it doesn't work out at the factory, he's given the gobstopper by Mr. Wonka, but this is a terrible illustration. Anyway, I'm going to get to the point where Charlie, at the end of this, he's about to get booted out of the factory in the movie. I'm seeing some people nod as if they understand me. Bless you for doing that. And this is the point in the movie where he could take the gobstopper and give it to Willy Wonka's enemy. And he's just been treated pretty bad by Mr. Wonka, but he puts the gobstopper down and he begins to walk out of the factory. And if you remember it, Willy Wonka, who's been testing each of these children, says this phrase, "So shines a good deed in a weary world." And he's seen this kid, Charlie, do the right thing, even though he must have been tempted not to. And I've always thought it's a great phrase. I don't think it's in the book, but it's "So shines a good deed in a weary world." And I think that's what you're seeing Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi do. They're not living as they saw fit. They're extending grace, favour, kindness to each other. The heart of the Christian life is the one who's laid down his life for us, not for his glory, but for the good of us. And when we live in the light of that, like those three, when we live so counterculturally to the world around us, I think it shines even more brightly in a weary world. And I'd encourage us to, we're living in a very different age, but it seems to be a very similar context, to follow in the footsteps of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, the one who's redeemed us, because it's the best way to live. It's best for self, best for others, but it also shines a light for others, and they will be most likely to follow Jesus. I'm going to leave it at that, and we'll come back for chapter 4, if that's okay. Can I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to have a think about a chapter, which is quite puzzling, I think, at first. And I pray that as we dig deeper into it, we will see the integrity and faithfulness of these people that you've used. And I pray that that might encourage and inspire us to also do that. Father, I pray that as we come back after morning tea, we may see more clearly from this, not just the actions of these human characters, but the deeper truth that it shows, culminating, being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen.